Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Now it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has acted and who has spoken, that you continue to speak and that you continue to act. We ask this morning that you would open this word to our eyes, to our minds, and most especially, Lord, to our hearts, that we might know your truth, that we might be persuaded by it, that we might draw close to you. Work through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel is called as a watchman. And I want you to know, first and foremost, that this is a unique calling. This is the only calling of a prophet where he is spoken of as a watchman. In Isaiah 56, prophets in general are called watchmen. But this is the only time where in the calling, God speaks of the prophet as a watchman. And I think he does that to point out that this is a unique setting. This is a unique time in the history of Israel. Let me just set the stage briefly so that you understand what is being addressed in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is one of two books that is written to deal with a period of time called the exile. The two books are Ezekiel and Daniel. The history of Israel is that God had, at the point of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, called Abraham to become a nation. Abraham has promised a land that he never experiences. He's promised Israel. But Abraham and his descendants wander until they're taken into Egypt by his grandson Joseph. By his great-grandson Joseph. And then they stay in Egypt for over 430 years. Then they're brought out of Egypt and they wander for 40 years, for an entire generation, seeking that homeland that God had promised way back to Abraham. And finally, under Joshua, they enter to the promised land. And they're told there that they are to take the land completely, to keep it, to live in it as God's people, holy and committed to Him. But as they live there, they find that they don't want to live totally dedicated to God. And sin continues to plague them. It plagues them to the point that they finally divide. The northern kingdom goes with an upstart named Jeroboam, because they don't want to stay with David's grandson, Rehoboam. So there's two kingdoms at this point, and the northern kingdom never has a good king, never lives in righteousness, never seeks after God. They create places in the northern kingdom where God is worshipped, and they abdicate the temple. The southern kingdom stays for a period of time more obedient to God, and has several righteous kings who lead them in obedience to God. But the southern kingdom is only slower, not better. And finally, in the period of time around 600 BC, the southern kingdom is taken into exile. And it is in this period of time where they are in Babylon in exile that Ezekiel writes. Ezekiel is among the first wave of captives who's taken into Babylon. As Ezekiel begins his letter, Jerusalem still stands. The temple in Jerusalem still stands. And that's important for this calling here, because what God is about to do is going to shatter the minds of the people in Israel. You see, God was about to destroy the temple, and he was about to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And that's a foreign concept to the Jews, because the Jews understood that God had set his name upon the temple. God had physically dwelt in the temple, as he had in the tabernacle. You need to understand that God had so completely identified himself with this city and this place of worship that when it was dedicated under Solomon, the pillar of the glory of God descended into the Holy of Holies. And we hear in Chronicles the description of that event where the priests who were in the temple and the Levites who were in the temple were forced to flee because the glory of God so physically manifested itself in the temple that they could not stay. What God was about to do out of his love for the Israelites was something they simply could not conceive. God was punishing their rebellion because, you see, what had happened in the development of the history of Israel was the people had long before left God. To use an analogy, it's like a marriage that's dead. It still exists because there is the legal formula. You may both live in the same house. You may even live in the same room. But the marriage is dead. There is no relationship. There is no contact back and forth. You are two separate individuals with large walls between you. That's the state of the marriage between Israel and God at this point. There is no relationship. The Jews had gone off to do what they wanted. They worshipped false gods, even in the temple. They had rebelled against God. But you see, they had the comfort of knowing that God had set his name upon the temple. God had set his name upon the city. They, in their minds, were secure because God would not embarrass himself to the degree of showing, in fact, what had already happened. He would not allow his name to be dishonored by showing the truth of what was already going on in his relationship with Israel. It would be like 30, 40 years ago, the stigma of divorce would be so great that families would stay together simply because it was too embarrassing to divorce. Right action, wrong reason. You see, the first blank here is that God had connected his name with Israel. And the consequence of God acting to make clear the state of the relationship with Israel would be for him to be defeated. You've got to understand the mindset of the countries at this time. Do you recall the battle with David and Goliath? David came to battle the champion of the Philistines. And if you recall the formula that they used in challenging one another to battle, they were really saying to one another, "My God can defeat your God." If you recall what David said as he came to challenge Goliath, and Goliath looked at this little boy who came and he said, "You're going to defeat me? Am I a dog that you send out a boy with sticks?" And David's answer was, "My God will destroy you." You see, they understood that the battle that was taking place was being taken place by proxy, that the gods of Israel and the God of Israel and the gods of the Philistines were in battle. And whoever won the physical battle showed that their God had won the real battle. For God to be defeated by Babylon was for the world to acknowledge that God either was powerless or didn't exist. And so the Jews, knowing this, knowing that the defeat of their city, knowing that the defeat of their temple, the very place where God had set his presence, not merely his name, but his presence, upon the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, to be taken and plundered, meant that God would be seen by the world as meaningless. And the Jews said, "He won't do that. We're safe." They calculated and they gambled. Much like any of your children in a grocery store checkout line. How much can I get away with? How much can I grab before mom and or dad takes me outside and shows me what's right? How much embarrassment will it cause them and how safe will I be? Where is the point of breaking even? And you see, the Jews calculated that God would not allow his name to be dishonored. It's the same way that they had done with the Ark of the Covenant back under the Judges. God was disciplining his people for their sin by the Philistines, and so the Jews had the wise idea of taking the Ark of the Covenant, the very mercy seat of God, the Ark that housed the Ten Commandments, the manna, the rod of Aaron, and take it into battle because God won't let defeat come to his Ark. Guess what? God was going to use his Ark in powerful ways to show his power. And it was captured by the Philistines, and the Israelites were defeated, and they suffered the reality of their sin. God took that Ark of the Covenant into the very temple of Dagon in the city of Gath. The statue of Dagon fell down in worship before the Ark of the Covenant. And God showed his power. The Philistines said, well, that's okay, we'll stand him back up. And it was just some sort of a minor tremor that knocked him over in the first place. So the next day, not only does he fall forward in worship, but he is smashed before the ark. So finally, the Philistines get the idea that this is too powerful for them to play with, and they send the ark back. And the Israelites then recognize God's power. You see, God's name had been sealed to the Israelites. But God's love was greater than they had bargained on. God was willing to enact tough love in order to do for his children what needed to be done. God was willing to enact judgment. And Ezekiel speaks of that judgment as he speaks of what God is about to do with regard to the temple. Before we get to that, I want to recognize what the watchman's tasks are. The thing that he has to do is to be the spokesman for God and the watchman for the people. You look in the verse, as we begin in verse 17, where God is speaking of his call. He says, Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, the first thing that the watchman has to do is he has to listen. He has to be in tune with what God is saying and doing. He has to know God well. Ezekiel is called to know God. You see that he is told in verse 17, hear the word that I speak. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 8, God says to Ezekiel, but you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. In chapter 3, verse 10, Son of man, listen carefully and take heart. Take to heart all the words that I speak to you. Ezekiel had to know God. Now, you got to understand the setting because Ezekiel is one of the exiles in Babylon. There is no temple. He can't go to the temple and listen to God. You recall that the history of the temple was it had been preceded by the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. The temple is now the place where all Israelites were to go and meet with God because the physical glory of God was in the temple. And it's amazing to think that God had said, this is the place upon which I have set my name. If you want to meet with me, come here. Ezekiel wasn't even in Israel. He was in Babylon, hundreds of miles away. But he had to listen to God. See, God was going to speak to him powerfully. We can listen to God. We have His Word right here. We don't need a temple. We don't need to go to any particular place. We can listen to God because He speaks to us as He spoke to Ezekiel. But there is so much more than listening. There is so much more than listening because He says, Son of man, hear the word from my mouth. And immediately He says, warn them. Ezekiel as a watchman was to be a verbal watchman. Now you got to understand, again, let's go back to that setting of the historical time period. Israel is in captivity. They are in a foreign land. They are still segregated as a people. And the idea of the watchman is the one who sits on the watchtower or who walks the posts around the camp, watching for the enemy to come, listening making sure that as danger approaches the people, warning is given. There's no use being a watchman if you're not ready to speak. There's no use knowing what God has to say if you won't act upon it. There's no use being ready for judgment. And you see, judgment was what was coming. The word that Ezekiel heard from God was, "I am going to depart Jerusalem." He says in chapter 9, verse 3, "Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple." Okay, God has physically indwelt in a special way the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat of God. He has been there since the temple was dedicated, without break, in a very special way, so the people of God could come and worship. This describes God rising up on the angels and departing the Holy of Holies. Now, at this point, he's only gone to the threshold of the temple, that high point, the pinnacle, and he rests there. But in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." God has moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple and now to the east gate. He's still at the temple. He's still inside the city of Jerusalem, but he has gone outside of the central part of the temple. Now he's at that entrance, the east gate. Ezekiel goes on in chapter 11. "Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it." God has now departed the entire city of Jerusalem. He has prepared this city for destruction. He is enacting judgment upon it, declaring in truth and in experience what has already been true in Israel's relationship with God. So why does God do this, and why does God give a watchman? What is it that God is saying to Israel through Ezekiel? Why not just abandon them to judgment? One of the secrets of understanding any passage in the Bible is to see what phrases are repeated in that book or in that passage. It may not even be an entire book. There's one phrase that repeats 64 times in the Bible. That phrase is, "Know that I am the Lord." 63 times. It's in Ezekiel. You see, God has set this entire historical event in place in order to show Israel its sin. He loves Israel so much that he's not going to allow a pretense of intimacy to continue. He will not allow them to continue in sin, thinking they're all right with him because of some control they may exert over him because of some gift that he's given to them. His name upon them is not sufficient weight to say that they're okay, and he's not going to allow a dead marriage to continue. He wants passion. He wants intimacy. He wants Israel to know that he is the Lord, and not only Israel, because that phrase is repeated at the end of two different phrases. "Then you," i.e. Israel, "will know that I am the Lord. And then they," or the nations, "will know that I am the Lord." For you see, God is willing to suffer this embarrassment of defeat because he knows that restoration is coming. Restoration not only with the Israelites who've wandered into sin and now been taken into Babylon, but restoration with the entire world. For God had said to Abraham, "You and your seed will bless the nations." And God's purpose is going to come to fruition. He's giving a foretaste to the nations that he will be their God as well. He says in chapter 36, "And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." You see in chapter 36, which we'll get to the fourth message in this series, God is saying, "I love you so much that I will point out your sin. But I will not simply point out your sin. I'll give you a watchman who will help you to understand that what is going on is not my defeat, but your restoration. Who will help you to understand that I intend to bring you back. I have not been defeated, but your sin must be dealt with. And I will deal with it with you. And I will bring you back to the land from which I took you, but you won't be the same. You won't be people who are prone to wander, for I will give you a new heart. I'll take away your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. This is the message that God gives to Ezekiel to give to the people of Israel. The goal of all of what God is accomplishing here is intimacy with Him. God is not saying to the Jews, do this and live. He's saying, I want to be intimate with you. God is not saying to us, do this and live. If your definition of discipleship as you sit there this morning is what you have to be in order to get what you want, how you have to live in order to have the assurance of life, you've got the wrong definition of discipleship, because the definition is what God gives us, intimacy with Him. If you're doing what you do because you want to get something back, your focus is wrong. Do what you do to please Jesus. Jesus says three times in the night that He's arrested, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He doesn't say, do this in order to come to heaven. He says, if you love me, please me. But what is the watchman's lifestyle? I could easily see Ezekiel standing before the people of God and saying, you jerks, look at where you've got me. I'm in exile. And I'm righteous. But he doesn't. In the beginning of the book, we see that Ezekiel sits for 7 days in silence, weeping with the Israelites beside the river in exile in Babylon. Because he understands that the watchman must identify with his people. Nehemiah is a great example of that. Nehemiah is a man of God who is, a few generations later, he's part of the restoration. He's part of the return to Israel. He's the one who builds the wall of the city of Jerusalem and begins to fulfill the promise that God has given as he says, I will bring you back to the land I gave your forefathers. But Nehemiah, who's also a righteous man, prays a very unique prayer in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 of the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah exemplifies the attitude of a watchman as he prays, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we, Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah knew that he was among the people. Ezekiel knew that he was among the people, and he sat for 7 days in silence, weeping at their loss, at his loss, identifying with them. We'll get into who the house of Israel is and how we relate to them later. But the truth of the matter is, we oftentimes think of the people we are to warn as those unwashed pagans outside the doors. We think of them in their sin and we turn away. We think of them in their sin and we become proud in our righteousness. We think of them in their disobedience. And we say, Lord, thank you that I am not like these. You are like those. Except that Jesus has made you His. If you think this morning that the people sitting next to you are of a better class, if you think that you are of a better class, if you think that you don't have to identify with those unwashed pagan masses, then you missed what Sandy did as we began with confession this morning. God has come to you, and He is cleansing you. God is calling you to continue in that cleansing, but to share that with others. Another aspect of the watchman is that he must be vigilant. You can't just blindly go on day by day. You can't fall into a rut and a series of routines, because the whole issue of your life with God is intimacy. It is relationship. It is discovery. It is experiencing Him and letting Him experience you. It's opening up new areas of your life and discovering new parts of Him. It can't be anything but fresh. And God doesn't want it to be anything but fresh. But you have to be vigilant not only to learn more and more about God and to experience more and more of your pleasure in Him, but you also have to be vigilant because there is a constant threat and you have an enemy. Later on in his series on Ephesians, Alan will get into the whole issue of spiritual warfare. You have an enemy, and he's described by Peter as a roaring lion seeking to devour those that he may. We as a church have an enemy. We as the people of God have an enemy. And certainly those who are apart from Christ have an enemy. And he is dangerous. And we must be vigilant. The watchman who did not keep his eyes open and fell asleep on his watch endangered the entire community. You are a watchman. We depend upon you. But it doesn't do any good. It doesn't do any good at all if you're identifying with God's people and if you are vigilant, if you're not vocal. One of the greatest emotional illustrations of this that I've seen is journalism. I don't know how many of you are old enough to have seen footage of Vietnam as you were growing up. I won't ask how many of you were adults as you watched Vietnam. But I remember every evening on the news, the wonder of photojournalism was that now we could take images of warfare. We could watch as people were fighting, as people were wounded, as people were dying. At our dinner table, in the comforts of our home. Those journalists who were sending those pictures back kept a layer of objectivity because they were observers, not participants. For the life of me, I can't understand how they could watch and record as people were shot and do nothing. I can't understand how they could watch as the wounded were carried or left lying in the mud and do nothing. That is the epitome of failure as a watchman. We are not journalists. We are not observers. We are participants. Sometimes in our objectivity, as we see those people involved in sin, we don't cry out. See, they're those people. They're not us. They're not your next-door neighbor who happens to be your best friend. They're not people who happen to be involved in your life, and so as you see them involved in all sorts of destructive behaviors, you can pray for them. You can hope that they'll learn. But the watchman is called to warn. We'll get into it more, but there's a price to failure for the watchman. We'll get into it in the last message that we have. But God says, I will require their blood at your hand. You are not an observer. Ezekiel is not an observer. Do not watch others and refuse to speak God's word. Now, there are some parallels today that we need to look at. Remember, this is all said in the context of Israel being in exile. God looks defeated. And as Ezekiel is writing, there has not been that restoration of God's name. It doesn't happen for 70 years, because the first 70 years in Babylon, the goods of the temple belong to Nebuchadnezzar. He abuses them. The people have been taken, and they're kept in mass in Babylon. They have no temple, they have no city, they have only hope of God's promised restoration. Today, we're sort of in the same kind of a period. If you were to go outside and to talk to those people who are involved in destructive behaviors and tell them that because God says it's wrong, they should stop, they may laugh at you. They may look at you like you're strange. They may call you a religious bigot. They may say that you're persecuting them. How about if you go to a brother or sister in the church? Do you see somebody here who is involved in destructive, rebellious behavior? Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. And he goes on to say, but woe to the one who has no one who will lift him up. You're not safe because you're here. You're not safe because you're in a Bible study. You're not safe because you have an elder who's overseeing your family. You're safe when you have a relationship with someone that you will lift up and who will lift you up. Whether that's a wife, a friend, a partner, whoever. You're not safe simply because you're with others. Woe to the one who does not have another who will lift him up. And perhaps this morning what God is saying to you is that there's somebody you need to talk to. There may be somebody that you need to care for. Somebody you may need to warn. Inside or outside of the church. Don't do it to protect yourself. Don't do it to avoid God's requiring their blood at your hand. Do it because you love them. And if you don't love them, pray until you do. Because the watchman identifies with his people. I want to close this morning with a verse from chapter 22 of Ezekiel. It's a verse that we'll pick up again next week as we continue in this series. But God is speaking of the need for watchmen, and he says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. Let's pray. Great and awesome God, you who rule the universe, we know that you are. We know that you have never been defeated. There is no one who can even challenge you. And so, Father, we ask that as circumstances lead us to think less of you, that you would send us watchmen who would tell us the truth of the circumstances. Lord, we ask that you would show us this morning how you want us to grow. That as we stand before you, we will bring you honor and glory and pleasure. Father, we are your people. We are the descendants of your people who in the Old Testament were sent into exile because of their sin. Father, we ask that you would cleanse us from our sin. That we would know when we wander into wickedness and unrighteousness. That you would convict us by your Spirit and by the watchmen that you send. And Lord, we ask that our response to that conviction would be to turn from our sin and to turn to you. Father, I pray too that you would convict us of our need to be participants and never to be observers. Lord, we long to see your honor magnified. And that will only happen as we are restored. Because you have set your name upon us. And we will bring you glory or we will bring you embarrassment. Lord, move us to bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name.